The scripture reading for today is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. This can be found in the blue Bibles provided for you on page 829. Again, the scripture passage is Matthew 24, 1 through 14 on page 829. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity. There's a universal human fascination with the end of things, if you think about it. We're in the playoff season in Chicago, and with the Blackhawks, fans want to know who's going to win the Stanley Cup. In soccer as well, we are also in the playoff season, and actually Whitney Young High School won the city championship this last week, and I did not get to attend the game. I was at some banquet. So I was getting text messages during the banquet on updates on the scores, and it was 0-0, 0-0. First overtime, second overtime, and then penalty kicks. At the penalty kick, someone called me on FaceTime. So I was about 8 miles away from the game in some Middle Eastern takeout restaurant near the UIC, and I'm watching the game as I'm holding it up on my little phone here. People must have thought I was a little crazy because I'm cheering for each of the goals that are made and then saying, "Oh no," the goals that are not. They won, by the way, as I mentioned. But here's the point. I got to see the end. No one walks out of the movie theater in the middle of the movie unless they hate the movie. We wait until the credits begin to roll. And if you think about even Christian literature over the last 100 years, many, many books have been written about the end. What will be the signs of the times, the coming of the end? We all know that Hollywood has given us many examples of how our world will end, most of them based in New York City with large earthquakes or tidal waves. Even science has its own predictions on population, on global warming, and thoughts about how long our world will end. The big idea that I want to put before you this morning is this: that Jesus cares much more that you will endure to the end than that you know how to predict the end. He cares more that you finish well than that you know exactly when the date will happen or can draw it out in a chart. God wants you to finish well. He wants you to be, in a sense, ready. We're in a series for the next few weeks under this subject, the title of Ready, Cultivating Obedience in Difficult Times. And I'm going to ask you to just bow with me in prayer, and then I'll tell you a little bit where we're going. Our Father in heaven, Most High God, we do hear of wars and rumors of wars in Ukraine and Syria, in Egypt, Nigeria. Some of our own neighborhoods seem to be under siege. So we ask that you would give us vision for you this morning and help us to see the end more clearly, that we also might endure to the end. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm just going to make a few introductory comments and give you a brief overview of the passage before we get too deeply in. First of all, if someone dragged you here this morning, welcome. We're glad that you're here. You can already tell that I'm not going to tell you when the world will end. So if you want that, you're going to have to go somewhere else. Many books have been published on that topic and then revised a few years later. One of the first observations on this text is that it's a very difficult text. Some Bible scholars say it's one of the most difficult texts chapter 24 is to interpret. Here's one Bible scholar, Don Carson, says that few chapters of the Bible have called forth more disagreement than Matthew chapter 24 and its corollaries in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. Part of my own belief is that one of the reasons why there's so much disagreement about it is because there's so much speculation about the dates and the times, predictions. There's speculation rather than application to our lives about how to live with anticipation and holiness, which seems to be the emphasis of Jesus. It becomes about charts and predictions rather than love for God. Second comment is that this is the fifth of what are called five discourses in the book of Matthew. That's for those of you who are Bible nerds and want to understand how Matthew works a little bit more. It's some people compare it to a little Pentateuch, that it has sort of five books within it. And this is the fifth of five discourses where Jesus is teaching really on this topic of readiness. In Matthew 23, 24, and 25, he has this one theme. Chapters 5 to 7 are the first discourse, then chapter 10, then chapter 18, and then here we are in chapter 23 and 24. It's called the Olivet Discourse for an obvious reason. If you look down at verse 3, it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying. The Mount of Olives is east of the old city, and it's a place where you can look upon the ruins today, or the buildings today, of old Jerusalem, and it's a place where Jesus would often teach. It says that he sat down because that was the way the rabbis did it. The students had to stand kind of like this, and the teachers got to sit on the ground. So it's called the Olivet Discourses. It's a little difficult. It's one of five main sections. It's called the Olivet Discourse. Here's the question I want you to put in your minds for today, for this morning, over the next few minutes. How does Matthew want us to be prepared for the end? If you were to ask Matthew, what are the lessons that you are giving to us as it relates to enduring to the end, what would some of those lessons be? And I'm going to show you just four. I'm going to draw four out of the text. There's a little Caleb in the back, and he's working on his vocal cords as well. First lesson is the temporariness of this age. The temporariness of the kingdom of this age in verses 1 and 2. Secondly is the curiosity, the universal curiosity about the end, which is verse 3. And then in verses 4 through 12, there are a number of warnings about false signs related to the end. Jesus gives a number of signs and says, these are not signs of the end. And then he says, gives us some promises about the end as well. So, temporariness of this world, this kingdom, Judaism itself and the temple, curiosity, danger and warnings, and then promises. All of them are lessons for readiness for the end of the age. Look first at the temporariness of the kingdom in verses 1 and 2. Jesus left the temple and was going away, and when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, that there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus wants the disciples to know that the religious elements of the kingdom, of this kingdom, will be destroyed. Put it differently, God's kingdom is eternal and human religion is temporary. In fact, the words of Jesus are eternal. He tells us a few verses later that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It says that Jesus left the temple. You can probably picture the scene. He's actually been in Jerusalem since chapter 21. It tells us in chapter 21 that he rides into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry, comes to Bethphage and then to the Mount of Olives. And all the people are there asking the question, the whole city is saying, who is this? And really for several chapters, there's a big debate between the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, and Jesus about who he really is. And they're testing him. So this section here in chapter 24 comes as a kind of climactic judgment on the leaders, the Jewish leaders of Judaism in that day. Right before this, Jesus has just said, if you look at chapter 23 at the end, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus says these words, and it seems like the disciples are missing a beat or something. They're a little distracted. He's just pronounced judgment on Jerusalem, and the next thing they want to do is turn and look at the beauty of the stones and the gold on the temple. You've probably been in the city of Chicago and seen architectural tours where the docent has earphones in his ears and is walking along speaking into a mic and pointing up at buildings and saying, notice that this building was constructed in 1842 and you can notice the architectural elements of it. The disciples in a sense are doing that, and Jesus just sweeps it aside and says, you know what? It's all going to be destroyed. Every stone is going to be torn from every other stone. Now I want you to understand a little bit on how dramatic this would be for Jesus' disciples to hear this. Jerusalem is the center of religious life for them, and the temple is the headquarters of it. It's where the priests are offering their sacrifices. It's where, in a sense, sins are forgiven. It's where the priests are praying to God. It's the hub of Jewish religious life. So if you remove the hub, you remove the center, and it creates a great void for the Jewish faith. So the disciples would have been wrapping their minds around this idea. The temple that he predicts will be destroyed is called Herod's temple. It's the second temple, or really the third temple, that was constructed on that site, Solomon's temple, in about 1000 BC, 586, the temple is destroyed. Then it's reconstructed, and then Herod comes along in about the second century BC, first century BC, and he rebuilds with great gold. The Jewish encyclopedia says this: in the 18th year of his reign, Herod rebuilt the temple on a more magnificent scale. Herod had adorned many cities and erected many heathen temples, and probably one of his motives here was to placate the more pious of his subjects, whose sentiments he had often outraged. Jesus is prophetically predicting that the temple in 70 AD would be completely destroyed, and it would have been a shock for his disciples. Throughout the rest of the Gospels, though, what Jesus is replacing the temple with is himself. So, for instance, in John chapter 2, when the disciples hear him speak of the temple being destroyed, he says that it will be raised up after 3 days, and he's speaking of his body, because what Christ is doing is removing the old religion and replacing it with a Christ-centered, Son of God-focused religion. In other words, to pray, you don't need to face the temple any longer. You need to face the Son. For a sacrifice, you don't need a priest to offer the sacrifice for you. You need the Son of God to offer a sacrifice for you. Our faith is not in the priest, the human priest, but in the divine human priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, first thing he's teaching, Matthew is showing us the temporariness of the religion of this world and of this kingdom. buildings, in a sense, don't matter. This is really a rain shelter. That's about all it is. It's a beautiful rain shelter, but it's not holy. Only Christ is holy. Only his people are holy. Jesus is what lasts. Buildings do not last. Matthew 24, verse 35, I've already alluded to it, but says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Entropy happens. This world is decaying, and it will end. So that is the temporariness of this age. Let me just show you lesson number two, which is curiosity about the end of the age. Look at verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They have great interest in the questions of when and how, what will happen. He's already told his disciples, they've already been taught by him, that he would return with great glory, and that when he returned, it would be the end of the age. So in their minds, they've begun to confuse two events. They've begun to think that when the temple is destroyed, that must be the end of the age. It comes immediately. I don't know if you've ever been out west. They have these things out west called mountains. If you're from Illinois, you have no idea what they are, since we're just have all these plains around us. Maybe here's a better illustration of this. If you're north on Lakeshore Drive and you're driving south, there are buildings, tall buildings. Think of the John Hancock Center and then the Sears Tower or Willis Tower. If you're from the north, it looks like the John Hancock Tower is much larger than the Sears Tower. And you can't really tell how far away they are from them. It's the same when you're driving or in photos. Sometimes you can't really tell the depth. What the disciples have done is confused the distance between the first event and the final event, between the destruction of the temple and the return of Christ. We know that it will last at least 2014 years. For them, it seemed as if those two things were right next to each other. And so often this passage is very confusing. It's why many people have disagreements about it. Some people say that all of the judgments in this passage are related only to the first event, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So a lot of people, this is called the preterist view, if you want to impress your friends, right? That everything here relates to what has happened before. There's another view, which is the futurist view, which says this is all related to the future, that none of this actually has already happened and it will happen in the future. Our own view, my own view, is that it's something of a mixing of the two, that the disciples didn't understand the difference between those two, and Jesus is unpacking both of those events at the same time for them. A future event, when Christ will return for his own, and a past event, when the temple had been destroyed. So that's the second lesson, is just there's great curiosity in the world about how it will end, and this often leads to a great deal of speculation. But what I want you to see is what Jesus' emphasis is upon, not on the speculation, but upon endurance, upon being faithful as a follower of Christ in the midst of great difficulties until the end. He speaks next. The next lesson is on the danger of straying, or warnings on straying, in verses 4 through 12. He speaks of the temporariness of this religious structure, the curiosity, and then the danger of straying. He does not want you or anyone else to be led astray by the events that would occur after the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." Here are the kinds of things that might lead someone astray. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place." In a sense, he's speaking as if to military personnel who must be prepared for a great battle, and saying, "Stand firm. These things will happen." He says, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pangs." He gives them a whole list of signs. But the signs are not signs that the end has come. They are sort of not yet signs. It'd be as if you're giving someone directions and say, along the way, you will pass a Subway on your left, and then you will pass a Walmart on your right. But you're not there yet. You'll pass those things. You'll know you're there when you come to this final sign, which he gives us towards the end. So here are some of the signs. False messiahs is also a false sign. Verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. At the time of Jesus, there were a number of people who came up and said that they were the Christ and began to lead people astray. In the book of Acts, it's Thaddeus, Judas the Galilean, there's an Egyptian, Josephus lists many as well. But if you think of it in contemporary terms, a false messiah is any thing or person which makes a salvific claim that it can deliver you. There are many, many false messiahs out there. I was reading part of a book this week about anorexia, a very painful book, but it tells the story of a woman who was dealing with anorexia and how it consumed her whole life. And literally, this woman became a Christian, but she said that it had become like a god to me. She was believing all kinds of lies about food, about herself, about her worth, and about her identity. It was leading her astray. Jesus is warning that many will come and say, I will save you, I will deliver you, and they are false. The second false sign is wars and rumors of wars. Verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. When we look at the headlines today, you might say, look, Russia is moving. And actually, in our history, in the 20th century, many, many people would write books about how to determine the end times. Maybe you've read some of those books. Maybe you have followed some of those websites yourself. There are prophecy conferences that sprung up in the 50s and the 60s all over the United States saying, we know this means this and we know this means this. What Jesus is saying here is, this must take place, but the end is not yet. Think of the wars in the 20th century. The Mexican Revolution, 1910 to 1920. The First and Second Balkan Wars. World War I. The Armenian Genocide. The Russian Revolution. The Russian Civil War. The Irish War of Independence. The Chinese Civil War. The Holocaust. The Second Spanish Civil War. World War II. The Cold War itself, Korean War, Suez Crisis, Cuban Revolution, Vietnam War. Jesus is saying there's going to be many of these things, but these are not signs that the end has yet come. Same with earthquakes. On May 6th, there was an earthquake in Chile that was triggered a tsunami. There was also an earthquake in northern Thailand, 6.3 magnitude. Jesus is saying these are not the signs. There's a difference between the kicking of a child in the womb and the birth of a child. There's a difference between Braxton Hicks contractions and the arrival of the little boy or the little girl. And Jesus is saying, don't be thrown off when you see the kicking in the womb of this world to think that he is now about to come back. All of these things must happen. Birth pangs are different from birth. So these are non-signs, the false messiah, these wars, famines, global disasters. And then he goes on in verses 8 to 12 and talks not globally, but about personal challenges for the disciples or the followers of Jesus. Look at what he says. And think of these words specifically to the disciples first in verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. In other words, what we know about the disciples from history and tradition is that they were executed for their faith in Jesus Christ. They believed in the simple message that a carpenter believed he was the Son of God, taught people the way of the kingdom, predicted his death, that he would be crucified, said that he was the Savior of the world, called all men and women to put their faith in him, said that he had authority over the heavens and the earth, was crucified as he said, then rose as he said, for newness of life. It's a very simple message, and yet all of his followers were killed because he preached that message and they said that they believed that message. Look at verse 10, continues on. What will happen, not globally, but personally? He warns of people falling away and of coldness of heart. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Do you ever listen to the news and just get weary, as we just prayed and heard in prayer? It's tiresome to hear of the next war or the next shooting or the next school that has become unsafe. It's draining. And Jesus warns that those events personally can drain your love for God. He says, be warned about this beforehand, so that your love for God stays warm. It requires being around other people who love Christ, who know who he is, who will encourage you. Have you seen anyone's love grow cold? Has your own love ever grown cold? It warns us that this will happen. So he gives these warnings, and then there's two promises in verses 13 and 14. One's personal and then one is global. Let me show you this personal promise. Number one is verse 13. It says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Basically says, stand firm. Keep marching forward. Others will fall away, he says, but you continue so that you might finish the race. I remember when I did my first marathon and I had these bizarre images of it. I remember running up one of the on-ramps. They don't use this part of Lakeshore Drive anymore, but there was a small hill, and it seemed to me like a mountain. And I can still picture running up that small hill, which seemed like a mountain, and seeing people around me pull muscles, and guys with a hamstring just going down like this. And I just feel like I got to keep running. I got to keep running. I'm sure everyone felt like that as well. What Jesus is saying is many people will fall away, but as for you, continue the race. Continue on to the end. This is called apocalyptic literature here. It has to do with the end of the world. And often in apocalyptic literature, there's these great contrasts. For instance, in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, that speaks of difficulty that is coming. Let me just read Revelation 13, verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity is he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, with the sword, he must be slain. And then the scripture says, here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Peter, one of the men he's speaking to, will be turned upside down and crucified for Jesus. And Jesus is saying, endure to the end. Think of some of the great reformers who were burned at the stake and yet steeled themselves so that they did not deny Christ in the end. It's one thing to begin a race, and it's another thing to finish a race. Jesus is saying, finish the race. Finish the race. Stand firm is his first is the implication of the first promise. His promise is that the one who endures to the end will be saved. So stand firm. Here's the second promise. Basically, it's this. The gospel wins. In the end, the gospel wins. Look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I love the optimism of this verse. I think it's one of the most glorious statements in the Bible. It's a guarantee from God that his mission will succeed. If you feel fragile, if you feel like you can't quite make it, this is a verse, a promise to cling to, which says God's purposes will not fail in the world. They will succeed. Is it going to be difficult? Absolutely. Will there be suffering? Absolutely. Does a football player put the football in the end zone without dodging opponents and spinning and turning without great opposition? No. It's necessary to see great difficulty. So I love the optimism of this verse. I love the scope of it also. It says that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. It will go to the ends of the earth. We're about as far away in Chicago from the Mount of Olives as you can possibly get. this verse has already become true. It's the gospel is spanning the globe. I love the global nature of it. I guess I have to admit I like maps, I like travel, I like other cultures, I like going other places. I love the fact that we're connected globally to other cities, but what I love most about it is seeing that the good news of the gospel is going out. I love the optimism of it. I love the scope of it. I also love, I'm going to call it the happiness of it. The gospel literally means good news. It is good news that God's Son came into the world so that your sins might be forgiven. It is good news that the grave could not hold the Son of God. It is good news that it's not your works that make you acceptable to God, but His cleansing power and the work that He has done. That's good news. There's happiness in this verse. I know there's a lot of darkness in verses 1 through 13, but there's joy in verse 14. And I also love the target of this promise. Look at who the target is. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." The word here for nations is the word that we get our word ethnic from. So it literally means that every ethnic group or every language group will hear the gospel, that it will be translated for them. One of the things I love about what God has done for our four little congregations over the last 16 years or so is seeing how God has brought people from different tribes, nations, and tongues together. Sometimes that communion doesn't happen every Sunday. Sometimes I watch and I see different ethnicity. And it promises to me that God's kingdom is actually continuing to be built. That it is doing what He promises here. That it's crossing to every ethnic group. He's saying that it will happen. The nations of the world are moving to the great cities like Chicago. And so when an atheist, say, from China comes to IIT or to other research universities in our city and discovers Jesus, this passage is being fulfilled. When that individual then goes back to China and Skypes with people here about how they're continuing to grow in the Lord, this verse here is being fulfilled. The gospel is crossing ethnic boundaries. It crossed from Jesus, who is a Jew, to all nations and is continuing to be fulfilled. And I love the payoff of this promise as well. Jesus then says, "And then the end will come." As the gospel continues to grow, there is a day in which He will return. Put it differently, our participation, your participation in the global expansion of the gospel to the ends of the earth actually hastens the return of Jesus Christ to come back. Your work in sharing the good news and telling others joyfully that there's a King who died and rose again brings the message that Christ will return more quickly. God has asked this church over time to sacrifice time, money, and resources to bring the gospel to other places that sometimes feel like it is not worth it. Sometimes feel like they are too far away. Sometimes feels like it's too great of a burden. And yet the followers of Jesus are people who are global Christians who say, no, I believe that the gospel must go there as well as here. When will the end come? When will it come? It will not be hastened by wars. It will not be hastened by persecution. It will not be hastened by famine. No, the ironclad guarantee of Jesus is that wars and famines and persecution will come, but the expansion of the gospel among the nations is unstoppable. And when the Bible is translated into a new language somewhere on the island of Sumatra or somewhere in Cameroon, or when a church is planted in Frankfurt or Paris, or when a student from China says, "Yes, Jesus is my Savior," then the end is hastening forward. We do not know when it will happen, but we know that it will happen, and we know how it will be hastened forward. To me, that's good news. I hope it's good news for you as well. So let me just close with this. For you, beloved Holy Trinity Church, may you stand firm until the end. Are you alarmed that our culture is changing? Stand firm. Have you seen the hearts of some around you grow cold? Stand firm. Does it seem like lawlessness is increasing throughout the world and in our own neighborhoods? Stand firm. Let God and His global vision be your vision. Let's stand firm, but let's stand together as a people who love one another and support one another until He does return. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, your word has told us that the one who endures to the end will be saved, and we thank you that there is the possibility of salvation from this world, which is decaying and sometimes seems as if it is spinning out of control. We thank you that there is one who has brought a new kingdom to this earth named Jesus. May He be our vision. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.